Have you ever had this kind of situation happen to you when you were a child? Or maybe you were out on the playground with other kids in school and you're minding your own business, and then there's some group of children who maybe make fun of you, or they do something that makes you feel demeaned, looked down on or something, and then later on you go home and you might share with your mom or your other siblings, you know, what happened, and you're confused, and then your mom or a sibling says something like, they're probably just doing that because they're jealous of you. Any of you ever have that situation before? And I've had that happen to me when I was younger, and in transparency, I did not know what that meant. That did not make sense to me whatsoever, because I was thinking, I'm just minding my own business. Now, I was a relatively good kid in school in the fact that I just did not like to create turbulence, right? And so why in the world would these kids act that way towards me? I didn't do anything to them. What does it mean that they're jealous of me? And if they're jealous, then stop acting in mean ways. And maybe you'll be a good kid at school too. Right? Just do the right thing and you'll be fine. As I've gotten older, I have realized and seen that that playground mentality continues on even in adulthood, in the lives of many people. There are times when people don't like coming into contact with someone else who does right. They feel uncomfortable. And maybe they'll even start making accusations towards other people, like, you're so judgmental, or you're just a legalist. And at times, when I've thought about these kinds of comments, I've tried to also think through what's going on underneath in the heart. And I've come to one maybe conclusion on this, and that is we as human beings often want to be accepted as we are. Now, in one sense, that makes complete sense. But there can be a problem to that statement if extended too far. In our culture, acceptance is a key word, and acceptance has tended to mean a wholesale embrace of me as I am, the way that I am, for as long as I am, the way that I am. And even that can come into Christian circles, where people might take the hymn, Just As I Am. Beautiful hymn, right? Right? Just as I am, without one plea. But that your blood was shed for me. You know, I come just as I am. But did you also know that God doesn't say, come as you are and stay that way? Right? God does not say, I will save you, but I'm not going to save you in the rest of this life. I'm going to keep you the same way. Just wait until you get to heaven, then will come more salvation. What God calls us to come to the Lord as we are, but does not expect us to stay as we are. And this is how I think, having this kind of mindset, this is where people get angsty. They see other people that might be changing and being conformed into the image of God, and they're not changing. And then instead of humbling themselves before the Lord, they pinpoint other people and say, you're the problem. And they focus their attention on others instead of saying, wait a second, Lord, what are you showing me? We've been seeing in the book of Genesis how various lives that God has come into, He transforms them. He works in a process in them to transform them progressively. And we're going to begin to see this even in the narrative today that we're looking at in Genesis 37. And before we get into this narrative, again, and I know this might sound like a broken record to you, but who is the primary audience that this is written to? Who? Israel. The wandering Israelites, right? Those people who are wandering after the Exodus. And that, as the primary audience, what's happening here is God is teaching them about who they are, how they act and respond through these narratives, that they see themselves, and they also, that they would also see who God is. and how God responds. Now, I want to read to you an overview of this passage from one of the commentators that I've been studying in the midst of this series. This guy is my favorite one. So if you ever want to redo a study on the book of Genesis, I would recommend you pick up the commentary by this guy. Very easy, accessible, understandable. His name's Alan Ross. This is what he says of this passage. Rather than recognize God's apparent choice through their father, the there here is Jacob's sons, the father is Jacob. So rather than recognize God's apparent choice through their father and through the divine revelation, the brothers set themselves on a course in which they would eventually try to destroy Joseph. Those whom God chooses for positions of leadership may encounter jealous hatred from others. The one who would be a leader must be faithful in discharging the duties at hand, no matter what hatred this faithfulness brings. God and those who are spiritually mature will honor it. And those who are called to submit to others, even though they might feel more qualified to lead, must not let their jealousy turn to cruel hatred. Even in Christianity, the call to submit to others is not a popular teaching. Do you agree with that last sentence? Even in Christianity, the call to submit to others is not a popular teaching. We humans tend to recoil from submission, especially when we feel we're more qualified. And this is what we actually see from Jacob's sons towards Joseph. This is the playground behavior that's taking place here. And this is also, by the way, what we see in the wandering Israelites too, right? Did they always submit to Moses? Isn't that one of the annoyances as you read the wandering Israelites? Why don't you just listen to this guy? Come on! They don't. But we can't just look at thousands of years ago and say, yeah, those people didn't do a great job at submitting. Think about yourself. We need to think about our lives. We need to think about our church. You need to think about yourself. God reveals and reiterates in this narrative that he works through leaders to shepherd his people. And just because you might feel jealous, or maybe you even have a hatred towards somebody else, that doesn't mean you're right. The question that we ought to be asking ourselves is, will we trust the Lord, or are we going to trust our perception of things? Are we going to trust ourselves? Will we humble ourselves under God's will, or am I going to trust my will? So the main idea of the sermon today is taken from Alan Ross with just one slight modification. And I'm seeing people taking notes here. Is it okay for me to change the slide? Sure. Those whom God chooses to lead will encounter jealous hatred from others. I don't just think they could, but they will. They will receive it from other people. And so I want us to jump into this text to see how this takes place. And I want us to first see how God chose Joseph as the leader. In verse 2, it starts off in the ESV, "These are the generations of Jacob." And after you read that statement, it doesn't follow like the genealogy of Esau. And you kind of think that it would be a genealogy just like the previous chapter. And that word for generation could refer to a genealogy. It also can refer to a family history. And what God is clearly emphasizing here with this contrast with Esau to Jacob is God wants us to pay more attention to Jacob's line than he does to Esau's line. Esau's line is just bare skeletal facts with a couple of points in there for us to learn, like we learned last week. This story, God wants us to hone in on. Why? Because God made a promise to save. Because God made a promise to redeem and reverse the curse. And so focus on God continuing to fulfill his promise here. And right after we're told that we're going to read about the generations of Jacob, the first name that comes up is Joseph. And here's Joseph. We got to hone in on Joseph. And that's actually very interesting that we would focus on Joseph here in the generations or in the family story. Because Joseph's not the oldest, although we have learned about the oldest already. When Jonathan preached, the oldest, Reuben, and what did Reuben do? He took the handmaid for himself and slept with her, And that actually, in that culture, in that time period, is like a child saying, I'm taking over the tribe. You are not qualified, Dad. That's rebellion, right? That's rebellion against Jacob, but that's rebellion against God, because Jacob is the one that God has placed in there. So Reuben, we've already learned about. He's a rebel, right? And then we've also learned about the next two, Simeon and Levi. And those guys came up with a great plan with Shechem, right? Wrong. They were like, yes, let's murder them for what they did. We can understand the anger, right? But that is not the right course. And so they have forfeited, through their behaviors, they have forfeited rights of birth. But then we just skip down, all the way down to Joseph now. Joseph is towards the end, right? He's the second to last. But Joseph is premier in this story. We need to look at Joseph. And so then the next sentence says, Joseph was pasturing his father's flock with his brothers. Now the syntax here in the Hebrew actually allows for another type of translation, which I actually almost wonder if this is a play on words. And it could be translated this way. Joseph was shepherding his brothers. And here's where I think it's a play on words. Like, I think he actually was shepherding with his brothers, and he was shepherding his brothers. And if that's the case, Joseph is doing in his teen years what he will do to a greater degree as an adult, caring for and providing for others in need. Now, then we read that one day Joseph brings back a bad report. If he's actually shepherding his brothers, it makes sense that he's going to come with the reports on how their behavior was. Now, we don't know what their behavior was, but we have no reason to believe that Joseph's lying, because his brothers, we've already seen how they've proved their character, right? And so Joseph comes back with a bad report. And now we see this contrast with Joseph and his brothers. And this narrative emphasizes here already this importance of, in the midst of the seed of the woman, to go back to early Genesis. And when I'm saying the seed of the woman, the children that come here, in the midst of all of Israel, Israel's sons, Jacob's sons, there is one seed that is different than the rest. And this one seed, Joseph, is not perfect, but he is a savior figure. And he exists in the midst of a very messy, sinful family. We get that, right? And the sin continues. We're told in this text that Israel, Jacob, loves Joseph more than his other sons because he's the son of the old age. He's Rachel's firstborn son. And so Jacob makes a robe for Joseph. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but I think there is a problem here. Israel loves Joseph more than his other sons. Jacob ought to know what that might cause in the hearts of his children, because he experienced that, right? Isaac loved who more? Esau. And then what did Jacob resort to try to get his dad's acceptance? Conniving and scheming in order to get it. And what do we see in Jacob's sons? Well, what we're going to see is conniving and scheming that's going to take place. As I read this, I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's words when he writes to fathers, and he tells fathers not to provoke your children to wrath. One way that we dads can do that is by playing favorites with our kids. Now, you could say, but hold on a second, look at Jacob's other sons. They are not winners, right? They're rebellious, like really rebellious, murderous rebellious, right? Joseph deserves to be loved more. Hold on. Let's just think about God as Father. Does God love any of his children more because of their behavior? Does God love any of you more because you might have been more godly than somebody else this past week?
No.
Thank you, Becky. No, he doesn't. And as a matter of fact, we're told in the scriptures that God loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were still bound in our sins. God still loves us. And we're even told in the scriptures, think about the nation of Israel. And think about how God expressed his love towards the nation of Israel when God said, if you do this, I will punish you in Deuteronomy. And then the Israelites do it. And what does God do? I warn you, don't do this, or else this is going to happen. And they do it again, and they do it again, and they do it again, and they do it again. And God is patient for hundreds of years until we get to the Babylonian captivity that he prophesied was going to happen because they rebelled. God is patient towards even his rebellious kids. Oh, that Jacob would represent the heavenly father and not his earthly one. Oh, that we would represent our heavenly father to our children. Now, even as I say this, we move on and we read about this coat. And so Jacob loves Joseph more, and so he gives Joseph this coat. So it is because he loves Joseph more, while at the same time, this is where things get messy in this broken world. I'm not totally convinced that the coat was entirely sinful to have given his son. Because, while I think the loving his son more is, the coat actually is a representation of rule. Who's going to be in charge? And that's what Jacob is communicating to his sons. Joseph is going to be in charge here. And it's not sinful, I don't think it was sinful for Joseph to receive the coat. Okay, Dad is putting me in charge here. Dad's giving me this coat. And then we read in verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. They saw that the father loved him more. And it was the father who loved them more. But who do the kids hate? Joseph. Well, isn't that interesting? Not that they should hate anyone. But if they were to hate anyone, who would it make sense that they would hate? Jacob. You should be hating your dad, not Joseph. Joseph's just that kid on the playground, like, I'm just obeying. And if you guys would too, you might get a coat, right? Like, but they're mad at Joseph. They're upset with the one who's faithful. They're not mad at their dad. This goes back to what I said at the beginning of the sermon, the kids on the playground. They don't want to change their behavior. They feel like they're qualified for this coat and that they're qualified for this kind of love more than Joseph. And actually, from a worldly perspective, they were more qualified. Because who should get the right to rule in the family line from that culture's perspective? It would be the oldest. Now, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, they have forfeited it through their behaviors from a worldly perspective. But it wouldn't be Joseph. It's not him. And yet, we have to remember, God does not work by worldly standards. God doesn't submit to the world's standards. God makes the rules, right? And whatever rules God makes, he keeps them, and we should submit to them. Now, I want to take a side note here, because I've actually read some commentators who think in this narrative right here that Joseph was being a tattletale and a spoiled brat. And maybe you've actually heard that interpretation before. I've heard it in the past before. But I'm going to share my perspective on this, and I actually don't think that this narrative indicates that at all. Who would accuse Joseph of being a tattletale and a spoiled brat? His brothers would. When you go on in the narrative of Joseph, it seems his character remains the same. Even through these trials, it's just his heart of love towards the Lord is just revealed increasingly. I don't think that Joseph here is being the tattletale and spoiled brat. I think it's the brothers who would make that kind of accusation against him. Now, up to this point, and I have this main idea, those whom God chooses. Up to this point, though, you could say, is God choosing Joseph, or is it just Jacob playing favorites? And that's why we need the next couple of verses, because God does choose Joseph. Joseph has two dreams, and he shares it with his brothers. The first one with his brothers, the second one with his brothers and his dad. The first dream is where his brothers and he are binding sheaves, and Joseph's sheaf stood upright, and his brother's ones bow down to his. And when Joseph tells his brothers that dream, they know exactly what the interpretation is. There's no question on it. And they're mad. They're angry. You think you're going to rule over us? Is that what you think? Now, we're told again in this text of their anger. Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Okay. Did Joseph plan to have that dream? No. I mean, this just came to me. But have you ever had times where you've had such wonderful dreams and you wake up in the middle of the dream and then you're like, oh, shoot, I want that dream to continue. You know, and then you like lay down in bed and you're just like, okay, please come back. And it doesn't come back. Like you don't have the control over your dreams. But even with this, and especially in the ancient context, they saw dreams as coming from the divine. There was a greater understanding here. And so let me ask you this. Who should, or actually, where are the brothers' anger actually directed? Where is it actually directed? God. They say they're mad and angry and hateful towards Joseph, but who are they actually hating? They're actually hating God. But Joseph is the one. He's the one that's showing them God. He's the one that God is putting forth and saying, he's my representative. And you say you're mad at him. You're actually mad at God. So then Joseph says his second dream. And when he shares his second dream with his dad, and this dream is, there are the stars, the sun, and the moon, and they all bow down to me. And again, they all get it. They understand what the interpretation is. And Jacob even is upset by this dream. You think that I and your mother and your brothers are all going to bow down to you? Which, by the way, is very intriguing, because it's like, Jacob has no problem with his sons bowing down to Joseph. He gave him the coat. He has a problem when he hears he might have to bow down to him. Because we human beings really have a problem with submission. We really don't like to be put in the place of humility. Jacob battles, or I will use his other name, Israel, battles with pride and recoils at submission. And then again, we're told Joseph's brothers hate him. But at this point in time, when they hear it, the hatred also is expanded to jealousy. In other words, they want what Joseph's dreams are proclaiming. I want what you say you're going to have. They want to be the rulers. Now, thankfully, even in this, isn't it interesting? While Jacob immediately responds with, you think we're all going to bow down to you? But then we see that final verse of this section. But his father kept the saying in his mind. Jacob, of all people, should recognize the importance of dreams and visions. Yes? How many dreams and visions did he have that God gave to him? And so he wasn't so quick. Even though he was very quick to react, God did not allow his reaction to silence the message. And that's how God, I think, works even in his children. We might react and recoil, and yet if we're his children, God will press that into our souls. Think about this. You can't just argue this away. Now, why is this all important for the wandering Israelites to read? Why is it important for us to read? Well, for the wandering Israelites and for the future nation of Israel, they need to recognize that God will raise up people who will lead, protect, provide, and care for their good, pointing to their eternal good. And God calls Israel to submit to them and follow them. It is actually an act of trust in the Lord for Israel to submit to their leaders, because God is the one who raised them up. So God calls them to submit and follow them. It's an act of trust in the Lord for them to do this. This has already been actually the point in Genesis, beginning with Cain and Abel. Cain, instead of recognizing that his hatred was with God, he diverted his hatred towards who? Abel. And so what does he do? He kills his brother. But his anger was really towards God. The people in Noah's day mock Noah instead of realizing their mockery is going towards God. They should have been running into the ark, and they stayed outside. Fast forward to Moses. God calls Israel to submit to Moses. Then you get to Joshua. And then we actually have God speaking to the judges. And he calls the people to submit to the judges that are given to them. And God says, let me get this, in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of my judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel? This word shepherd, this is why I bring up this verse. Because the word shepherd is the same Hebrew word used when the brothers ask if Joseph is going to rule over them. The judges were called to shepherd, and the people wouldn't listen to the shepherd. When King David becomes king, do you know what the people of Israel say at that? The Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So question for you, did the wandering Israelites, or the Israelites under judges, or even Israel under David, did they perfectly obey and submit to their rulers? No. And it's because they want what they want. It's because they want to be accepted as is, however long they are that way, and not have to be pressured to change or conform to God. But God is more interested in saving people than keeping people bound in their sinfulness. And here's what I find so sad. There are so many people who think that submitting to the Lord and submitting to his chosen leaders is bondage and destruction. But what if God, what if his intentions are for your good? Which they are, by the way. All these shepherds in the Old Testament, including Joseph, were actually pointing to the great shepherd. And in John 10, Jesus says of himself, he is the good shepherd. And that word, that idea of shepherd is not just Jesus talking about him being out with sheep in a field. I believe he's using the term shepherd the way that they understood it in the Old Testament. He is the good ruler shepherd. That's who he is. He is the one. And yet, they didn't want him to rule. Israel acted like Israel towards Joseph. Do you get that? Israel acted like Jacob's sons towards Jesus. And you may recall and remember this parable that Jesus tells about his ministry. He uses this illustration of a vineyard. And the vineyard is to represent the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. And he says, there's this man who has a vineyard, and he has people take care of the vineyard. And then every once in a while, this owner of the vineyard would send representatives of him to the vineyard to check in on the vineyard. And whenever these representatives would come into the vineyard, the people who were working the vineyard would kick them out, or they would hurt or abuse them. And they would come back and give the reports. And then finally, there's this one point in time, the owner of the vineyard said, okay, if they're not going to listen to these people, they will listen to my son. And so I will send my son. And he sends his son into the vineyard, and the workers in the vineyard say, ah, the son is coming. Now, here's how we can take it over. We'll kill the son. And I actually believe, based off of that parable that Jesus is telling, the way he tells it, that Jesus is saying, you know exactly who I am. You know exactly who I am. And you want me dead. And they will kill him. Right? Israel is going to do what Israel has done. They hate the representatives of God. They don't want to submit human beings. And by the way, this is not just Israel. This is human beings. We have a tenacious bent towards rejecting God and not submitting to him. But here's what we also will do. We will be like Joseph's brothers, and we will say, we're not mad at God. We're mad at him. You think you've ever done that before? Think about it. The religious leaders in Jesus' day did not say they were mad at God. Did they? No. They're like, we're on God's side. This guy's blaspheming. We're right. He's wrong. But you cannot reject God's shepherd and have God. You can't. You can't reject Jesus and have God, because God is the only way to salvation and Jesus is the only way to God. I'm reminded of Psalm 2 when it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst the bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. I just want to stop there for a moment and say, this is not just David talking about Israel. He's saying all the nations. Why does everyone want to break bonds from God, when God is freedom? And the psalm ends calling all the nations, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you know, I think many of you do know this, but do you know what happens decades later? Decades of Joseph's brothers' denial and sin. What happens later when they're with Joseph and they're reconciled? They kiss him. They kiss him, which was the sign of coming back together. They recognize who God has placed, and they see him as the one that God had chosen for that time to rescue them. But Joseph is a picture of the true and greater shepherd, Jesus. That's why that psalm says, kiss the Son. The Son, who is the Son? The Son is Jesus. The Son is him. Because Jesus said of himself, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. When people were rejecting Jesus, that was our salvation. So amazing. Jesus proves that he's the good shepherd by dying. which does not make sense. Again, from a worldly perspective, if you were to say, I am a great shepherd, that wolf is coming, I'm going to let the wolf eat me. And good luck, sheep. Right? I mean, if the shepherd dies, the sheep are going to die too. From a worldly perspective, but Jesus is more than only man. Jesus is God in the flesh. And by laying down his life, he took the curse that we sheep deserved. Jesus took the curse that murderous brothers deserved. Jesus takes the curse of the disobedience and the rejection of God. Jesus takes that. He took that on himself on the cross and calls people everywhere. Now turn to me, submit to me. Why would you not submit to him? Will you trust the Lord or yourself? Will you humble yourself under God's will or trust your will? Will you expect God to accept you as is, only, ever, always? Or will you submit to his salvation and love under his chosen, let me first say, his chosen leader, Jesus, and then leaders? There's a reason why I have that last sentence, under his chosen leaders, and I want to move to implication to us. Because you could hear today say, I've submitted to Jesus, I love Jesus, I know he's taken my curse. And now I want to get to that final part of Alan Ross's quote, those who are called to submit to others, even though they might feel more qualified to lead, must not let their jealousy turn to cruel hatred. Even in Christianity, the call to submit to others is not a popular teaching. And I asked you, can you relate to that? And I ask you again, can you resonate with that? Okay? I mean, I can. And maybe you here today, you're like, hey, I'm not angry at God. I'm angry at that person in our church who is leading this in that way. That's who I'm angry at. And I just want you to think. In Ephesians, when the Apostle Paul is talking to that church, which we recognize every church that Paul writes to has issues, right? Because we all have issues. And when Paul writes to them, he says, Christ, when he ascended, he gave gifts to the church. Do you remember what those gifts are? Apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers. Those are the gifts. Pastor, do you know what the literal word is for pastor? Shepherd. Interesting. Why? Because God has given these gifts to the church, and God says now, not only to pastors, but he says, submit to one another. To one another. And by the way, why would he say submit to one another? I think it's because we are a kingdom of priests to our God. So we all are nobility. Okay? And then he also says, submit to your leaders. Why? Why? Because God still works this way. God still works to say, here are the people that I have placed in these types of ways, and you need to learn. They're my representatives in a specific way. Not that we're perfect. Joseph wasn't perfect, was he? Was he? No. But we have to recognize who is behind us being here. God. He's behind, above, below, around, everywhere. God is the one that's ordaining. And when we say, I'm not mad at God, I'm just mad at, you should actually ask yourself the question, what are you actually mad at, and who are you mad at? I think that should be the first thing. Not to say that people can't be sinful, but we have to ask our own hearts that question. Does that make sense? Kind of, hopefully. If you're a person and you're here today and you think that God may be calling you to some sort of spiritual leadership in the church or in a ministry, know that those whom God chooses to lead will encounter jealous hatred from other people. It will happen. It happened to Jesus, right? Happens to the Apostle Paul. Yes. It happens to the other apostles. It happens to Christians throughout the ages. And I'm reminded of a story. I can't remember who it was that said it, but it was a man who was training pastors. I think it was in the 1700s. And he said to this group of young men who were aspiring pastors, he said, "You guys, you look forward to having a large congregation of people." And at that time, I think he was like 300 people. That's what you look forward to having. And he said, "But I assure you, in the day of judgment, you will be thankful for having a congregation under 100. And it wasn't because of how people treat. He said, because you are accountable for every soul. I know for me that I incur the stricter judgment. And I know that Mark and Jonathan and David know that about themselves too. And we pray for you and we love you. And it's really awkward for me to write a sermon that says submit. Like this past week when I got to it, I was like, can I have somebody else preach that message? But I also want to emphasize to you guys how much we love you and care for you and know our accountability before God. And this isn't just about us. When the Bible says he gives gifts to the church, he lists multiple things. We have deacons in this church. We have people who are serving in different ways that are taking ownership of different areas under the leadership of the elders. God has given gifts, right? How do we respond to the gifts? Do we respond to them like they're gifts? Do we respond to them in the way that God says, this is how you respond? And maybe for you, maybe you are leading in some kind of way within our church and you've experienced some of that pain. I want to encourage you that we see love most clearly when there is pain and trial. Right? We see the love of God most clearly when? When? At the cross. Right? That's love. And so Jesus says to us, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then, of course, and so they persecuted Jesus. Those whom God chooses to lead will encounter jealous hatred from others. But that will not stop God's redemptive plan. This story of Joseph continues, and it seems like the serpent's going to win. Oh, it looks like the serpent's going to win, but it doesn't. Instead, God will work through even the jealous hatred to crush the serpent until we one day are with him forever. Perfectly submissive and joyful under his glorious reign. There will be a day where we will not have one inkling of rebellion in us. Isn't that amazing? There will be a day where we will be in the presence of God with all others who have been saved by Jesus Christ, and all of us will joyfully submit to our Savior. And by the way, Jesus says, others of us will be on thrones. There's going to be even submission in eternity future, and I'm not going to be mad at you. Praise the Lord. This is what only Christ can do. And so by his grace, let's plead with him. Oh, Father, work this salvation in us now, that we would learn to live this way now and be like-minded around Jesus Christ for your glory, that people would see in this kind of unity something that only God can produce. Let's pray. Oh, Father, hallowed be your name. Oh, I pray that we would reverence you and love you and worship you and seek you. Oh, I pray that you would work in us so that we would repent of the things that actually truly are binding us. And that we would experience the freedom that you give, the freedom that you give so that we would obey and follow and pursue you with zeal. Help us, Lord. Oh, may we see your goodness and by your grace seek to emulate it. And when people might revile us or speak against us, give us the empowerment to rejoice so that your love might shine all the more brightly. In Jesus' name, for his glory, amen. Again, I mentioned earlier, we're going to end this service a little bit differently. I ask that we would just sing this verse to each other. So if you can tell your brain to turn every singular into a plural. And that's our prayer, that this would be a reality in our midst, that God would work this. So if you would, please stand with me. We're going to sing this a cappella. Would we gladly be made nothing, that Christ would be made more? Would we seek the only kingdom that far outweighs them all? I will stand before our Father, where the faithful saints have stood, and with joy my heart shall praise him for his glory and our good. And with joy our heart will praise him for his glory and our good. Amen. Thank you.